Let us turn over a little to the portion of scripture we read together from the Epistle of Paul to Titus, the third chapter, and we can read again at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, and so on. As we can see from the opening verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is here instructing believers as to how they ought to conduct themselves and what attitude they ought to have, both to civil authorities and even to men in general. And he, of course, so characteristically bases these exhortations to holiness of life and conduct on all that has taken place in their own experience, with regard to the saving grace of God. He provides the strongest motivation for them to live lives that will be, that will commend the gospel to their fellows. And that is surely an exhortation that is relevant to ourselves at all times. And as I said, he is providing the strongest motivation for them by providing us, as one author has put it, with one of the finest summaries of the Trinitarian gospel message anywhere in the New Testament. And it is to that summary that we will look this evening and consider it under the term of the description of the salvation, the gospel of salvation. And note first of all the need for that salvation. That surely is set out for us in verse 3 when he says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." What a catalogue, and what a description of mankind, of man's nature. How corrupt and how defiled that nature is. And that is the nature that you and I, every one of us, have as we come into this world. A foreign nature, a corrupt nature, and it manifests itself in ever so many ways. Paul says, it starts off with a description of it when he says, "We ourselves," he includes himself there, "were also once foolish." Foolish. Not weak in mind, not weak in intelligence, but foolish through the deceitfulness that sin has brought into our hearts, blindedness, so that we don't reason properly. Deceive ourselves, and it talks of that, foolish deceiving ourselves, serving various lusts and pleasure. We don't judge things. We don't weigh things as we ought to do. And certainly don't do that in accordance with the light that is given to us in the scriptures. The light of the mind and the will of God that should be our guide in all things, what we think and in what we do. Oh, foolish. And that folly manifests itself in our disobedience, wanting our own way, wanting our own will, disobedience to authority in ever so many forms. We are such rebellious creatures, deceiving ourselves and being deceived, thinking that the way we choose, that's the way to live, that's real life, despite the fact that the way we choose is the very contradiction of the way commended to us in the scripture. Just as the scriptures tell us that there's a way that appears to man to be life, but the end thereof is death. For the wages of sin is death. And then we're so caught up with the pleasures of life, the temporary pleasures, the pleasure of sin. That is but for a moment, and yet it brings to us the spiritual death, not only in this life, but if we persist in it, in the life to come as well. Deceiving ourselves, and being deceived by the way in which the world presents itself to us. We regarded that the ways of the world that they are so attractive, so worthwhile to adopt them, not realizing and not recognizing that the ways of this world are indeed spiritual death. He speaks of serving various lusts and pleasures, thinking that when we throw ourselves into the world, have this license to do as we please, just indulging our own sinful inclinations and our own sinful desires, we think that's liberty, whereas in reality it is bondage. Sin has such a mastery over us, and only the grace of God can break that bondage. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Ill will. How easily that manifests itself in our hearts and in our lives, giving place to envy, envying what others are or what others have, that we may not be or what not do not have ourselves. A discontentedness with ourselves and discontented with our God, hating even, hateful, conducting ourselves so that others are offended and offended with us and offended by us. hatred and hating one another. What a picture it gives of human nature. It's not one that we are ready to accept. We may be ready to say, oh, well, that's true of such a center, perhaps even true of a certain section of men and women. But to always accept ourselves. Oh, we are so biased in favour of ourselves. We gloss, put a gloss on our own failures and our own shortcomings. What evidence we find there then of man's need of being saved, man's need of the grace of God, man's need of the power of God that is unto salvation. Well, then Paul moves on to show us the source of that. Is there salvation for people in such an awful situation? Is there salvation for such people, that these kinds of people? Oh, I'm sure we would be ready to sort of turn away from them, not to associate with them, even though these sins are characterize our own lives, one way or another. Doesn't mean to say that all of them, although the seed of every sin is in our heart, friend. Every sin. We cannot say, oh, I would never do that. There but for the grace of God go I as one. We have to say in every situation and in view of every sin. And how thankful we ought to be, friends, for the common grace of God. If it weren't for the common grace of God that restrains the evil propensities and inclinations of human nature, we couldn't live as a society with one another. And how we ought to see the value of having the gospel and the witness of the gospel and the power of the gospel among us. As that power, the power of the gospel, is receding in this nation, it's being rejected. What are we seeing? We're seeing how the population, men and women, sin is rearing its head, and what a testimony we are given to the evil of sin as a nation. There doesn't seem to be any depths of depravity that we cannot descend. Oh, how we need the power of the gospel. And though the gospel is being set aside, the Christian faith being set aside, discounted, people are not realizing what are the consequences of departing or setting aside the gospel in that way. We will reap what we are sowing, and we are doing that. But Paul goes on to tell us then that despite this awful catalogue of sin, the characterization that he gives us of human nature, there is hope that such can be changed. Oh, the grace of God, friends, and the transformation that grace can and does effect in ruined sinners such as we are. What is the source of the salvation? What is the hope of salvation? Oh, it is found. Where else would you find it? Where else can you find it but in God? The God of grace, the God of mercy, oh, the God who has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here we have not just grammarians will talk about this, but as a grammatical adversative. We don't leave it at that level, the level of grammar. It is a divine adversative. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Oh, how we ought to marvel at the grace, the kindness. As Paul describes it here, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. But for God, there will be no hope for all the progeny of Adam. But our Lord, our God, is gracious and He is merciful. But when the kindness, here is the source of salvation. Here is grounds for hope. That despite the ruin that sin has effected upon human nature, upon your nature and upon mine, oh, God is able to change us. God is able to deliver us. God is able to redeem us. There's a gospel, good news. Good news even for the very chief of sinners. No matter how hell deserving. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Oh, the emphasis of the Word of God, the emphasis of the Gospel is on the sovereign grace of God. He wasn't indebted to us. He was under no obligation. He is under no obligation to save, to make any provision for our salvation. It would be justice on His part to condemn the whole of mankind to a lost eternity. But blessed be His name. He hasn't done that. His kindness, His love towards us, towards people like this, people of a character like this. Oh, the love of God our Savior toward man. Man who has been painted in these awful dark colours. His love. Imagine the Holy God. The one who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, who dwells in light. Oh, that He should condescend, that He should ever entertain any disposition of grace towards such human beings. That He should ever love. The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man. So difficult, perhaps, for people to believe that, especially when they are aware of how ruined they are by nature. If they are aware at all of the ill-deserved of their sins, to think that God could possibly love a ruined, hell-deserving sinner like myself or yourself, is difficult. It's difficult. But this is the clear testimony of the Word of God. And not only testimony of the Word of God. God has given the greatest proof, the greatest evidence, the strongest argument and assurance that you could possibly ask for. Where? In sending His Son into this world. God commends His love toward us. In that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how we ought to marvel at the love. We speak of the love of God, and it doesn't seem to really impact upon us as it ought. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's unbelievable. But it's true. God commends his love toward us. And if he does that, who are you and who am I to refuse to believe that he loves us? We have the warrant of Scripture. We have the evidence of the incarnation. Yes, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the world. God manifest in the flesh. We're trying to say a little of that. It was last Thursday evening. What a marvel it is that God should condescend, sending his own Son into this world. Not to condemn, not to condemn sinners, but to seek them out and to save them. Not to condemn the world, but that the world, this kind of, the use, the Apostle John's use of the word world is quite special. When the Apostle John is using that word, he's thinking of the cosmos, as if an organization, as if the world, the universe, was or in an organization and in an organized opposition to himself. And yet he has loved people of that kind and of that nature, and a world of that kind and of that nature. Oh, God commends his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, friend, you may be here this evening and you know yourself as a non-worthy sinner. You nevertheless believe, accept it's what God's word says is what is true. Not your own feelings, not your own reasonings. You must bring your reasoning and your feelings into subjection to the clear testimony of the word of God. This is what is truth, not your feelings and not your own reasonings. Oh friend, don't reject, don't refuse to believe the love which God has for sinners like yourself and myself. It's true, gloriously true. Believe it and accept it. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, what marvellous love that is. Not that was, but that is. It's still true of him. It's still true of him. And don't fall into the mistake of thinking that it is Christ's suffering, shall we say? That it is Christ that has somehow, by his death, by his atoning death, made God to love us. It is out of the love of God that the whole provision of salvation has brought. It isn't the cross that has made God loving. It is because God was loving that he provided the cross for our salvation. The cross is the evidence of his love has preceded the crucifixion. Notice how he emphasizes that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, blessed be God that it is not on the basis of our work. When could we ever hope to perform, to fulfill one act that you could call a righteous act? All our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag in his presence, in his sight. But blessed be God that it isn't. Our salvation is not based upon works of righteousness, even if we could do them, which we can't. not by works of righteousness which we have done. And friend, if you're here and you know not Christ, stop trying and stop thinking that somehow or another you can earn God's favour by something you can do. If our salvation is to depend on anything that we can do, it will never be. It will never be. We can never do anything that can possibly satisfy God's standard or meet God's standard. But blessed be his name, that there is one who fulfilled all righteousness in our room and in our stead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled all right. But he says, it's not based on works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy as opposed to our misery. We deserve to be left to experience, to wallow in all the miseries of this life, to death itself and even to the pains of hell forever. But he is merciful. He is merciful. He in him compassions flow. The very God who condemns us for our sins and our shortcomings, nevertheless, is absolutely compassionate toward us. Is that compassion not proved by his sending his own son into this world and sending him to the cross to suffer and die, to know our misery? And what is the greatest misery that we could possibly endure? Or surely it is to be forsaken by God, to be shut, imprisoned forever under his displeasure. And that is what Christ endured in our room and in our stead, so that we wouldn't have to endure it, so that we would be delivered from it. That is what Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he says, according to his mercy. Who can start measuring his mercy? Oh, you see your sins, such great sins, huge sins. But friend, over against the greatness of your sins, put the mercy of God, which cannot be measured. He is infinite. And infinite in all of his attributes. And one of his attributes is his mercy. And who can put limits to that? He doesn't put it. So don't you be putting it either. He is merciful. And so therefore he can come. Or he can come over your sins. Come over all your unworthiness. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, and he has given ample proof of that in his own son whom he sent into this world. According to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. How did he do that? Through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, and which he had poured up on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal. He saved us. And he has done that. When and where? He has done that in Christ. That is the meaning. That is what is taking place. That is how we ought to understand all that is taking place in the life and in the death and in the resurrection and in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is when he saved us. And that salvation is complete. That salvation is perfect. That salvation is full and certain. But you see, that's how we in the past. But here we are now in the 21st century. How can something that happened over 2,000 years ago, how can that come into my experience? Oh, it is applied. What Christ accomplished, what Christ effected, what God effected in Christ and through Christ is applied to us now by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Oh, we don't appreciate the work of the Spirit as we ought. We don't appreciate the person of the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It's not some power like the power you're seeing in the light there, you switch on. He's a person. And the Word of God tells us concerning that wonderful, that glorious person of the Godhead, that he takes of the things that are Christ's and reveals them to us and applies them to us. He takes what is in Christ and applies it to us. And we see how he begins that work through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is on the basis then of what Christ has accomplished by his death, his life, and by his death and resurrection and ascension. So on that basis, that salvation that is applied to us by the Spirit. And he begins by changing our nature, dealing with our nature. That's what is all wrong. This heart, this nature that shows its corruption, its defilement, its fallenness in various lusts and pleasures, malice, envy, hatred and so on. Oh, the Spirit deals with that kind of nature and changes it. Just as the Lord teaches and taught Nicodemus, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. But blessed be his name, that though changing ourselves is beyond our competence, it's not beyond the competence of God by his Spirit. No matter how malformed, and no matter our malfunction, our inability and incapacity to do any works of righteousness, oh, the Spirit of God can change. He did the washing, of course. The washing there refers to the defilement, the dirt. You ever felt that? Felt as if you were dirty from top to toe. The dirt of sin. So it's nauseating, offensive, filth. But that filth, that dirt is washed away by the washing of regeneration, the power of the Spirit in applying to us the efficacy, the power of the blood to cleanse us, to make us whiter than snow. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit through the washing of regeneration. But you see, not only does he remove the defilement, the pollution, he actually transforms the very nature, makes us new creatures, gives us a new will, gives us a new heart. Or should I say, enables the one will to act differently to the way it acted prior to the power of the Spirit working in our hearts. Makes us new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or it could be translated, a new creation. Here is God's creative power by the ministry of the Spirit, changing us, making us new. Oh, blessed be his name. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And he then goes on to say, not only does he regenerate us, but he also justifies us, that having been justified by his grace, justified. Justification as opposed to condemnation. In our sinful, lost, corrupt, defiled condition, we're condemned. But by being cleansed by the blood, being regenerated by the Spirit, you see, being regenerated by the Spirit, we are enabled to put our trust in Christ as our righteousness, so that the righteousness of Christ, the right, you could say, the right doings, the kind of the righteous life that Christ lived, or imagine it, the perfect life, the perfect life, the perfect obedience. Christ's obedience is put to my credit. As if I had done all that Christ did. It's put to my credit. And on that basis, God declares me just, righteous, free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or having been justified by his grace. And that justification is surely of grace. It's not something we've earned. It's not something that we've fulfilled. It is a gift that is given to us. This is his good pleasure. This is the divine favor to those who are utterly unworthy of it, ill-deserving. Or justified by his grace, not by any works of righteousness that we have done. We don't get it on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our repenting, our confession of our sin, our sorrow over our sin, or not on the basis of our praying, not on the basis of any sort of reformation that we may try to do. No, it's all of grace, not on the basis of anything that you and I can do, justified freely by his grace, as Paul puts it, and justified, of course, by faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as my righteousness. I don't have it of myself, but I have it in Christ, because God, as Paul says, that Christ has been made unto us wisdom. He's been made unto us righteousness. He's been made unto us sanctification. And he's been made unto us redemption. Everything that is necessary for our salvation is in Christ. If we have Christ, we have everything. You can't have redemption. You can't have sanctification. You can't have justification. You can't have the wisdom that is unto salvation apart from Christ. So, it's as you are empty, bereft of all that, you embrace Christ as your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, as he is freely offered in the gospel by faith. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we should become heirs. And Paul in the epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter of Romans speaks of, if sons, then heirs. We become heirs because we become, first of all, we're made children. You see, that of course brings adoption. We're adopted into his family. God accepts us and deals with us as sons, as his own children. And of course, the children are heirs to what their parents, the inheritance of their parents. And what an inheritance is ours. We are heirs of God. Stop there. Heirs of God. God is of man inheritance. and cup the portion. What inheritance can possibly compare to that? The world, not just the world, but the universe and all its riches cannot begin to compare with having God as your inheritance, the very creator of all things. God is of mine inheritance and kept the portion. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are members of his family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Who can begin to compute? Who can begin to compute? What computer would be able to work out the riches of our inheritance? I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come into the heart of man. You can't take it in, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, what a glory awaits those who know this regeneration, who know this justification, who know this adoption. What a glory awaits us. The best is yet to be. We only have a foretaste of it in this world, in this life. The hope of eternal life. Well, that is the motivation that the Apostle Paul brings to bear upon believers, upon the church, in order to persuade them, to encourage them, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. How we ought to feel our obligation to live lives that are in conformity with this wonderful salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we ought to, first of all, perhaps, remember, for he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Oh, friends, how it ought to humble us. We are what we are by the grace of God. No thanks to us. No thanks to us. It is he, and he alone, who has transformed us, made us new creatures in Christ. To him be the glory. We ought to feel humble, and also ought to make us patient, compassionate with those as yet dead in trespasses and in sins. We're so ready, friends, to forget what we ourselves were once, for we would be still but for his grace. And so ready then to be hard on sinners who are ignorant and out of the way. And it ought to give us hope. If he changed me, why would he change the vilest sinner? It ought to fill us with hope concerning others, not to give up on them, or to bear them on our hearts to the throne of grace. For the grace of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And how we ought to give praise and thanks unto God for his marvelous grace and graciousness toward us. And let us all, of course, take Paul's exhortation that our own lives should be lives that commend the gospel. Oh, let us not be guilty of misrepresenting the gospel, or misrepresenting the grace of God by our conduct, our dealings even with our fellow sinners. May the Lord bless to us then. His own word. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And at verse 13. And let's really sing it and mean it. I love salvation. Take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saints' death. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant, shoe, then handmaid, son, my bands, thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give. Done God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord, give ye. Let us sing these four stanzas in conclusion to God's praise, and we stand to sing. I love salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call.
I love salvation, take the cup.
Forevermore. Amen.